Thank you. I thought someone would mention the Higgs boson. What is it? Higgs boson? Boson. Okay. How does this God particle, does it change anything that we heard today?
Our physicist isn't here. Are there any physicists here? Here we go.
The term God particle was never anything other than a joke by Leon Letterman. Okay. The ballooning up of that term by the media is just one more example of typical media distortion. So you can absolutely forget that. The Higgs boson really is an important goal in particle physics, which is why they built that huge accelerator in Geneva called the LEP. Okay? So it really is an important physics thing, but it does not have theological implications, as not to be confused with God. The phrase God particle absolutely was never anything but a joke, so don't worry about that very much. But the idea that things come into existence from the vacuum, as the term. Steve this morning mentioned the letter V as the strength of the Higgs interaction. That's okay within physics, okay? But God created the laws, not the particles. And that's the important point to remember.
I'll take care of it.
The God particle has the analog of the God neuron, you know, they were talking about a few years ago. Same idea, like we don't have little, you know, God neurons in the brain. We just have neurons.
Thank you, first of all, for such wonderful presentations. I think in many ways, most of us enjoy them because we are beginning to understand science, cosmology, all of that, and especially evolution, Teilhard, for example, things like that. Where I think we're stuck, especially because of where we are in our culture, would be with a morality that can be built to respond to that, to all of that evolutionary stuff and to all of the spirituality that most of us seem to be grasping or be at least beginning to understand. Can you give us some idea of how that morality might look, especially if you were to be a faithful Catholic or a faithful Christian, whatever you want to call it?
I just want to say, I'm trying to, one of the essays in the book that I'm editing right now called On Teilhard, Into the Future, is by the moral theologian Ed Vasek, and he has, his essay is precisely on this, making moral choices in an evolving cosmos. But I can't remember what the essay is about, so I can't tell you.
But the title is, again, Making
It's on morality in an evolving cosmos, moral choices in an evolving cosmos. I can share it with you if you want. Yeah.
Some of you folks have heard of the notion of the fundamental option. Mm-hmm. That fits in very well with all of this. The fundamental option is not an option. It's you. The fundamental option is the result of all of the options, the interrelatedness and result of all the options that have made you you. If just to summarize Rahner's celebrated position on freedom, freedom is your ability to determine yourself. Well, you determine yourself by your options, by your decisions, by your actions, by your free will actions. And the end result of this is the person that emerges. So all of our deeds are interrelated, whether we recognize that at all. All of our deeds are interrelated. All of them both express us, and by expressing us, make us who we are. And so the fundamental option is a way of bringing together the whole of our moral life and putting it together with the notion of, Hilly, you would like this, person. Your fundamental option is the person you are, the person you have become, the person you have produced, the person you have made.
Oh, Father, How does your idea of the soul contradict the Fifth Lateran Council's teaching that the soul is immortal? And how can we understand the saints under your conception of the soul?
Do you like the Fifth Lateran Council? The Fifth Lateran Council, I think, was called by Julius II, Leo X, anyway, in the first part of the 16th century, as a council that was going to reform the church. Let me give you the date. 1517. Some of you might remember 1517, Martin Luther. Well, as Martin Luther was posting his problems at Wittenberg, the Pope at Rome was putting together this Fifth Lateran Council to reform the church. I suppose, tongue in cheek, you know. It was, of course, an abortive council that got nowhere, but it did have a few things to say about the immortality of the soul. But the way I would interpret that is all of our former soul talk can be reformulated in terms of our basic hope, the resurrection of the body. That would be my way of understanding it.
If I can just add to that, I think you can think of soul, what Mike was saying, as, in other words, we don't have souls in bodies, we are souls. Constitutive relationality, in other words, core personality. There's a you that's you, or what the Scotists would call the hexaetas, you know, that there's a core personality that of a constitutive relationality. In other words, all the stuff physically that makes you you is not in someone else. In that respect, you can use Merton's idea of from all eternity you have been in the mind of, in other words, that core personality. God utters me like, you know, like a, as a partial thought of himself. That, you know, in other words, the formation of everything that exists has a divine, you might say, stamp on it, a uniqueness to it. It's not sameness. You know, you are not a cookie cutter person of someone else. And I think that core personality, that constitutive relationality, what we call soul, in, you might say, is what endures. You, in other words, if you are from all, if God utters you like a partial thought of God's self from all eternity, then that thought does not disappear. It comes to its fullness. You know, that is what I think what immortal life is. That core that is you, then it is in that death experience, which I take as not just transcending the limits of our materiality, but a transformation of all that we are. In the embrace of God's love, that endures for eternal life.
Something to add on that wonderful Fifth Lateran Council. It actually ended in 1517, having reformed the church. The major talk at the beginning of the council of reforming the church was given by the then general of the Augustinian order. All this is very interesting, since Martin Luther, as you know, is a member of the Augustinian order. The Lateran councils, many of them are quite boring. However, the Fifth Lateran, forget about, didn't do anything. The Fourth Lateran is very good. The whole theology of creation is beautifully summed up as the Fourth Lateran Council becomes a celebration of matter in the history of salvation. Never forget the Fourth Lateran Council in the early part of the 13th century under Pope Innocent XIII, Lord of Lords, Pope of Popes. He was the first one to give himself the title of Vicar of Christ. Before him, they were the Vicars of St. Peter. Let's go back to that. The Vicars of St. Peter. He was the first Vicar of Christ.
And by a strange coincidence, that Fourth Lateran Council was in the same year as Magna Carta.
That's right.
Whatever you want to make out of that, 1215.
That's right.
If I may, Ilya, do you in any way see that the mystery of the Incarnation is kind of redundant now that we're understanding how incarnate the Trinity is in everything? Is redundant an appropriate word?
I think I understand your question, yeah. It is, you know, I, I do look at Mickey asked the question before. I mean, when we talk about a relational God, you know, in a relational universe, a God who is a communion of persons in love and bringing the universe into more being in love, you might say. So the Christ, in this sense, stands also as symbol of what we anticipate of that being in love. There's a lot of talk today, you know, about the use of the word, of the term Christ. I like it because I do think something, I mean, the Christ does emerge in Jesus as that union in love. And I think, is it redundant? It isn't redundant because it sums up. In other words, the Christ stands as, you know, the Trinity, if you want to look at evolution as, you know, unfold, what I might call trinitization of cosmology. In other words, it's love poured out, and I would say that love pours itself out in spirit, which is expressed itself in word, you know, and that this being in love is what evolution is about. It's a constant movement toward more unity, more being, more communion. That is the Christ, then, that more being, that more personal beingness in love, which is Trinity itself at work, you know, in the cosmos. So Trinity and Christ are integrally related to one another, you know. But I wouldn't say they're redundant. They are they're distinct in their in their at workness in the cosmos, what they symbolize, what they stand for. Unbearable Wholeness of Being, good book on this.
Dr. Scanlon, thank you. Thank you, everyone. I was wondering, do you see God as pure spirit? I don't know if that's a real question or not, but...
God is spirit, according to the New Testament.
Right. What do we mean by spirit? And we do not mean by spirit immateriality. For instance, Karl Rahner, who does his work in an evolutionary worldview, evolutionary Christology, always sees the whole movement of evolution of matter, ordinary matter, in the direction of spirit. Mm-hmm. Spirit, according to Rahner, is the goal of the evolution of matter. And what does he mean by spirit? The human being actually instantiates what he means by spirit to the extent that spirit is self-consciousness and freedom, not immateriality. Does that make sense?
In your presentation, you spoke about the extent to which we ought to be kind of paying attention to kind of the matter, the reality, and I was just kind of wondering about the extent to which theologians, scientists who are working in the area of kind of new science and kind of the intersection between new science and theology are also bringing into conversation those who are involved in, I would say, kind of liberation theology, kind of political questions. Just kind of what I have in mind is, you know, considering kind of the threats to the planets that we have kind of at this point, the possibility of just kind of wiping out so much, and there's so much kind of at stake, and it seems like there's such a need for, again, kind of bringing more this kind of a unity between, you know, those who are kind of working kind of at the political kind of end in terms of transformation of the society, the structures, especially with the new kind of worldview in terms of cosmology. And sometimes I kind of find myself kind of facilitating going back and forth between, you know, my kind of affinity to kind of new cosmology and kind of political activism, because sometimes, you know, we can talk about, you know, some scientists or theologians could be talking about evolutionary terms, and at the same time, you know, we can turn the blind eye to those not only who are the corporations, but also kind of in our church, that we are allowing kind of our earth to be, I mean, the earth's world system being destroyed. So just kind of basically my question is, to what extent there's a conversation or kind of convergence between scientists, theologians, and kind of and those who are working on the political end to protect the planet?
So if I could just start off, I mean, that's a very key question, but part of the problem is we can't even get scientists and theologians yet really, you know, talking on a daily basis to one another. If you look at universities, for example, education is parceled out. If you're a humanities major, you go to the School of Humanities. If you're a science major, so we don't even have a cross-fertilization of, the educational system that, you know, to learn science does not mean that you can't learn about purpose and meaning and a God in the world. That being said, I think one of the great detriments to the whole ecological movement and even liberation theology is that, shorthand, Christians have had their heads in the sky. You know, we're still very otherworldly. You know, our focus, our attention is not really, it's changing gradually. But we really don't believe that, you know, that this universe, this whole that we're part of, has transformative value in God. We really think that there's another place called heaven that we're going to. So I think the focus of our attention is on something other than here. And that has been very, I think, unhelpful. We don't have a consciousness of belonging to the earth. We don't have a consciousness of coming out of, you know, an earth process. We have no consciousness of belonging to one another in a whole. The person in South America is an absolute stranger to me. You know, we don't have a sense that even my neighbor over here in Northeast is, you know, part of me. So we have a long way to go. And I think part of the thing with religion is lex orandi, lex credendi, lex vivendi. The law of prayer is the law of belief, is the law of life. The way we pray, the way we ritualize our worship, is how we are wired. So if we have those beautiful prayers as they are from the 4th and 5th century, out of a cosmology that no longer exists, we are wired, actually. So I think subliminally, we're thinking that we live in a three-tiered universe, that we're here for a short period of time, and we're going somewhere else. So you're asking about political action and transformation of a world that's an evolution out of religious consciousness that's not part and parcel of this world right now. So I think that's, to me, a great problem. That's how I would at least begin the discussion.
Just a quick note on the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that all of us say daily. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We say that every day. Well, we also must realize that God wants to get things done on earth, God's kingdom, God's presence. Right? How does God do that? How does God get things done on earth? The only answer to that is getting us to do it. Right? God is the primary, Aquinas was great on this. God is the primary cause. God does everything. But with regard to this and that, all the specifics have to be provided by us, because the co-creators with God. So for God to get God's will done on earth, we've got to do it. God somehow gets across to people what God wants us to do for one another. And that's what God is up to. And one other little line here. Yes, we all believe that God is the starter of it all. God is the creator. But the accent today is more on God as the future of the world. God is where we're heading. And we could say in our own language, God will not be quite the same at the end when God becomes God that God was at the beginning. Not that God changes, and yet.
Yeah, perfect. I just want to say, P.S., you know, and
it's about community. I mean, I think, you know, what breaks through, as I was trying to say before, in Jesus, is a new consciousness of belonging to a community, that we are not alone, that, you know, we're not here to solve problems. But I think we have to realize, in an evolutionary universe, everything is unfinished. And I think we live with a scientific, in some ways, a scientific consciousness that we're supposed to attain something. And that if we do it in such amount of time and we don't achieve a final end, we're a failure. It's a shift in the way we think about things. We engage in relationships towards, you might say, something new, towards a new future, a new world. The emphasis is on participation, not on, you know, achievement. And I think if we keep thinking we're supposed to achieve something, but I think it's thinking in the wrong way. I think we participate in something that continues to be ongoing. The question then is towards what are we, is our participation a deepening of being? Is it a deepening of relationality, or is it widening the gaps? I think that's the questions we ask here, I think, are really important today. You know, how we ask the questions. And I hope that.
One other thing. What's going on in biblical theology, especially among British biblical theologians? Some breakthroughs are wonderful. There's a wonderful British exegete by the name of Larry Hurtado from Edinburgh, and they're all finding something the same. Even Jimmy, who's Jimmy? J.N.D. Kelly? Jimmy is agreeing with all of them, saying, when did the early disciples recognize what you and I call the divinity of Christ? Mm-hmm. Now, the answer to that in the past was, it took them a long time before they were able to use language like the symbols of word and wisdom to identify Jesus. Those are very interesting symbols, but they're way beyond Savior, Son of Man, Lord, all of that. But what the thesis seems to be emerging, that they recognize what we're calling the divinity of Christ very early. And one example of it would be the Philippians hymn. That's fascinating, the Philippians hymn. All the work done on have that mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And then it's all summed up that he accepted humility and rewarded him with death, with sonship. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bend, etc., etc. I'm getting too tired for now. But I think you know what I mean. Some wonderful work is being done, and I mentioned the word Jimmy. That's what they all call him. Right? This magnificent British scriptural scholar. When he okays something, it must be damn good.
I feel like there's kind of been like a dichotomy you've been describing between the spiritual versus material, our world. But like in the Our Father, as you pointed out, it says on earth as in heaven. So it seems like that's both and rather than either or. And Jesus, of course, said, my kingdom is not of this world. So how do those relate to all this?
Maybe the accent, pardon me. That's my Fifth Lateran Council friend. Maybe the accent there is, my kingdom is not of this world. The accent on this world, the world that we're living in now. The world has yet to be brought to its fulfillment. But I'm not talking about this, a dichotomy or a warfare between the material and the spiritual. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That's very down to earth. In that sense, it's materialistic, right? As it is in heaven. Now, don't think of heaven as spiritual in that non-material sense. Who the hell wants to go to a non-materialistic heaven? Remember how Jesus described the afterlife, or Jesus described the resurrected life? Eating and drinking with the Lord in an eternal banquet. As one of my students, wonderful female students, said years ago, she was a freshman at Villanova, she says, I love my body. I want to be an embodied Christian. because I want to eat and drink with Jesus forever.
Okay. I used to say heaven is not an eternal sleeping, you know.
Heaven is more spiritual. We were celebrating the material, but heaven is more spiritual. Maybe I'm misinterpreting.
The dichotomy of spirit and matter. Is that what you're saying?
Why do you have to kind of choose? Why can't you just have both?
Absolutely. I mean, I don't think we were. I think we are saying it is both. It's spirit and matter. That is what, in a sense, characterizes Christianity. It's a both and, not an either or. So you're on the right track if you're thinking, you know. Yes. Oh, the word world, that's what I was thinking. The word world has about 5 different translations, you know. The Greek, and I think when Jesus says, you know, I am not of this world, it's how he's using that word world. I mean, there's the ungodly world, there's, you know, then there's the world that God creates. So it's how that word is used, and it's important that when you say that phrase that you understand the context that, you know, of which it's written and the translation of that. It's the same idea, truthfully, where Francis of Assisi says, I lingered for a little while and left the world. Well, he didn't leave the world. I mean, he lived with the lepers, and he left the world that was the ungodly world to live in the, to find the God in the world. So I think that's important.
Thank you.